All right. Well, good morning. We are glad you're here. A few things that I want to remind you of, you can be aware of. We still are in need of additional help in the nursery. You can be a real blessing to families and their children if you might be interested in serving. In light of that, I know that some of you might be willing and yet have not yet gone through our teacher training or our, child protection class. And so as a result, we will have one in 2 weeks. That's the 31st on at 5 p.m. in the evening. So consider that if you haven't been through that. Here's another opportunity to do that. And I don't know when there will be another, so you will really need to make every effort you can to join us. Ladies, there is a new endeavor that is beginning. And what it is being part of a, for lack of a better term, discipleship ministry. There will be a luncheon and right after the service on the 31st. Do you remember Paul told Timothy, the things that you've heard from me, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And the application to us is that there may be some of you ladies who are disciplers and some ladies who may want to be disciplees. And so as a result, we are trying, there's an effort being made to put together the two for a discipleship process. So please make an effort to join in the luncheon on the 31st, and you will get more information about that. You can see some of the other things. We're back to our normal schedule. Next Sunday will be our normally scheduled fellowship meal, and you can look at those things in the bulletin. But we are very glad you're here. I'd like to stand together, and we will look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, our merciful Father, we thank you for the expressions of kindness that you show us day after day, hour after hour. We thank you for the greatest of all, our salvation, that you called us to yourself and redeemed us. We thank you for your work of sanctification in us, that you are conforming us to the image of Jesus. I pray that as we listen to the scriptures today being taught, as we pray together, sing together, those may all prove to be your means of changing us. So Lord, help us to be attentive and to be very anxious to apply your word to our own lives. I thank you for each one that's here today, and you know us, you know what we have need of spiritually today, and you are at work accomplishing your good pleasure. So Lord, we commit our day to you. We ask that our thoughts, our words, our actions may bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals and turn to number 7. And we're going to sing through this medley of hymns that they've laid out here, starting with the responsive reading on 7. Then we're going to sing the marked verses of 8, 9, and 10. So let's start with the reading all together. I guess I'll start it. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Oh, my soul.
Greg is going to come read scripture for us, and then Peggy has a special, the Holy Spirit.
Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We have been reading through the book of Hebrews on our scripture morning. Remember that the book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ. And this section is the second chapter of three chapters in a row that show that Christ has a superior sacrifice and covenant as opposed to the old covenant and sacrifices that were made in the tabernacle and the temple. Follow along with me in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place year after year with blood that is not their own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of this world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for volunteering to die on a cross for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. Nothing else but your death could offer the cleansing power we needed for the forgiveness of our sins. You offered yourself, and now we have a better covenant through you, an everlasting covenant made through your blood. And it's a covenant that actually forgives our sins and makes us right with God through faith. What a joy it is to know this truth. Would you cleanse us again from our sin, from those times that we lift ourselves up and build ourselves up? Would you wash us and make us clean again, make us pure and holy so that we can serve you with fear and humility? We await the day when you come and you will appear again to save us, only this time from the presence of sin, and take us into your holy presence. We long for that day, and we ask you to come, Lord Jesus. Until that day, bless us as we seek to honor you and love you through the obedience of your word. We're grateful for your word and that you've given us this promise in your word so that we can love and serve and honor you through our lives. In Jesus' name.
I'm super nervous. I can't read music, so I just learn the song and sing it. So I know there's a lot of talent here, so that's why I'm nervous. I just wanted to share a little bit about why I wanted to share this song. A lot of you probably have heard it, but some of you may not have. I've kind of just been listening to this song over and over the last several months. Some of you don't know, recently I was diagnosed with cancer, and before that happened, I was questioning, you know, thinking, you know, I get so aggravated when I'm in traffic with different drivers, and I thought to myself, you know, if I can't even, you know, suffer through being offended in traffic, how will I ever, if I need to, stand for Christ? And it was kind of just on my mind, you know, thinking a lot about that. And also asking, I mean, yes, I have children, and yes, I'm a mom, and that keeps me very busy all by itself. But what am I really doing for the Lord? You know, how am I being a witness for God? You know, and then when I found out I had cancer, in a way, sounds funny, but I was almost glad for the opportunity that I would get to show Christ through this situation. And in a way, it kind of, God has helped me through it so far. It is totally God. And it's given me a lot of peace. And I don't have that worry anymore if I would be able to suffer for Christ, because everything that we do successfully is because of Christ. It's because he's helping us, and I'd love to share my testimony sometime, but he's helped me through so much so far, and he's helping me through this. I know he'll help me through anything else. I just want you guys to, no matter how bad I do on this, hear the words in it And I pray that it would be a prayer from all of us to the Lord. This song, she says something at the end, and I really want to say it too. And all of you, I would like you all to think about this, just you and Christ. Christ with me, and Christ before me. Christ behind me, and Christ in me. Christ beneath me, and Christ above me. Christ on my right, Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down, and Christ when I arise. Christ in the hearts of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in the eye that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. May our life be so saturated with the love of Christ and His Word that it just seeps from our very pores. That no matter where we go, no matter who we run into, they will know that they have been with Jesus.
Thank you, Peggy. If you'll stand, please turn to number 89. Let's sing together, Our Great Savior, number 89.
Jesus, my friend, come.
seated, and we'll dismiss the kids to children's church.
Open your Bibles with me, if you will, now to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our study of this wonderful epistle. We come this morning to two more really important verses in this letter, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Over the past few weeks, we've had the privilege of working through the profound spiritual realities of the incarnation and exaltation of Christ. And now we come to one of, at least, maybe a major one of, the practical ramifications of that for each of us personally. And we saw God's response to the incarnation and condescension of Christ in verses 9 through 11, God exalted him. And now in verses 12 and 13, we see our response to what Christ has done. In fact, you'll notice that verse 12 begins with a "so then." So then. That's another conjunction that does what? It connects us with what precedes, and it connects us in a logical, sequential, inferential kind of a way. The humiliation of Jesus, Jesus becoming obedient to the point of death, leads all of us to a "so then," a "therefore," a natural conclusion, a logical course of action. Because of what he did, now we have something to do. Since Christ, in his voluntary obedience, gave you an example to follow, and since the reward he received shows that there are great things in store for those who follow his example, and since we are to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in him, and since we are to look out not just for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, and since we are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves, and since we are to conduct ourselves always and only in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So then, verse 12, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the workout verse in the Bible. Verse 4 was the lookout verse. Look out not only for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. This is the workout verse. How many of you work out? Just curious. No embarrassment necessary here. Just, if you're like me, you know, you don't want to raise your hand and seem too, you know, immodest. Or if you're like me, actually, you don't want to admit that you work out and still look like this. So, but I know some of you work out, right? You walk regularly, or some of you run, or maybe you swim, or you ride a bike, or maybe you go to the gym and lift weights, or ride a stationary bike. Probably some of you do that. This is the workout generation, isn't it? People used to work. Now people work out. Seriously, the Industrial Revolution took us off the farm and put us in factories, and then the computer, you know, explosion took us out of the factories and put us all behind a desk in a chair, which is bad. And so we have to work out, don't we? Or we rust out. Rigor mortis sets in and we can't even get out of bed in the morning. Because most of us live such sedentary lives. And so we pay someone to mow the lawn and then we go work out. And some people, it's serious, right? I mean, they really work out. I drive over to Lowe's quite frequently, it seems. I'm always breaking something at home and I have to go over there. But I can't help notice you drive right through the parking lot past Planet Fitness, and that parking lot is always full. I mean, every time I drive over there, it's full. I don't get it. And sometimes I just pull in and park, and I just watch the people coming streaming in and out of there. Like, who are these people that have all this time to work out? And what I notice, it's not old, flabby people like me that need to work out. It's young people. And they're all thin, and they're all fit. And it just blows my mind. What is going on? Why are they working out? And why do they feel such an urgency about that? What's the obsession? But in and out they go all day long. Some of them two or three times a week. Some of them every single day. I mean, abs one day, and upper body one day, and legs one day, and cardio every day. I mean, it's the working out, working out, working out, working out. And all the different workouts. And all the different workout videos. It's amazing. One of them's even called insanity. How appropriate is that? Insanity. And, you know, there's specialized sports-specific workouts now. Even for golfers, believe it or not. And then there's all the different workout equipment, and you've seen all the workout apparel. You know, it's just endless. And it's big business, and it's a big deal. I mean, that's where it's at. Working out. And to think that it all started with Jack LaLanne. Or what's the Richard Simmons, the curly-headed guy. We've come a long way, huh? But everybody's working out, and I look at all that, and I just think, what's going on? What's the motivation here? Why are so many people doing that? What drives them to work out so religiously? And then the thought comes, and how is it that they are so committed to that? They are so committed to working out. And most Christians are so cavalier about working out their salvation. What's wrong with this picture? So I'm not here to say stop working out. I'm here to say keep working out. Or for some of you, start working out. Understanding, though, that your eternal soul is of far greater significance than your physical body. True? The outer man is decaying. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 4:16, but it just is. Question is our inner man being renewed day by day? That's the question. And 1 Timothy 4:8 says, bodily discipline is only of how much profit? Little. Whereas godliness is profitable for all things, both in this life and in the life to come. So I guess the point is I'm not being critical of people who work out. I'm just saying, should not our effort, I mean, should we be outworked by people who are working out? Should we not work out our salvation with equal intensity and vigilance as those who are working out their physical body? So here we have in this passage something about that. It's a workout passage, and you can see from it that it's not giving us a workout routine, but the motivation, the exhortation, and the motivation. Now, first of all, what does Paul even mean when he says this? Work out your salvation. Because let's face it, we don't really like to see those words together. Right? We are grace people. And as far as we're concerned, our work has nothing to do with our salvation. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what do you mean, work out your salvation? And for that matter, what is there to work out? Our salvation is fully accomplished, isn't it, in Christ and by the work of Christ. Jesus paid it all. We are justified by faith in Him. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing I can do for my salvation. There's nothing that I need to do. So, what is he even talking about? Work out. Well, obviously, Paul is talking here not about the justification part of our salvation, but about the sanctification part. We can kind of describe salvation in those terms, in terms of justification, sanctification, and glorification. We're justified by faith the instant we repent and believe the gospel. That's a point in time, done deal. We will be glorified in the future. It's the same way. It's a point in time when we see Christ or when we die. It happens all at once. But in between, there is this sanctification process that is ongoing, that is continuous, that is progressive. And I think that's what Paul is speaking of here, the present aspect of our salvation, the progressive sanctification part of our salvation. So work that out. Finish it. Bring it to completion. Don't quit. Don't stop on that. Don't get lazy on that. Work out your sanctification, if you will. Because when you were saved, you were set apart from sin to God to be holy as He is holy. How's that going? You have to work on that, don't you? You have to pursue that. Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So that's what he's talking about here, is that aspect of spiritual growth. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal, right? To be like Christ. Are you there? Isn't it the goal to know Christ fully and to make Him fully known? Have you done that? Are we doing that? Then we still have work to do, don't we? So work out. And since motivation is typically the issue always, right, when it comes to working out, that's what we have here. Motivation. Five motives, in fact, to be disciplined and diligent in the pursuit of sanctification. Five motives. Number one, it's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of obedience. Notice that he says, so then, beloved, just as you have always obeyed. Just as you have always obeyed. And in that, Paul, of course, is commending them. I mean, that's high praise, isn't it? You've always obeyed. Well, that's always been the pattern with you people. Obedience. You hear the word, you do it. You receive commands from the Lord, you obey them. You're submissive, you're teachable, compliant. And you've been that way from the beginning. But he's saying that must continue. That is not only your pattern, but that is the pattern for all true believers. This is what Christians do. They obey Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. All those who obey him. That's what believers are. In John 3:36, Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son does not have eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there's a wordplay there between believing and obeying. True believers obey and receive eternal life. Unbelievers disobey, and the wrath of God remains upon them. So obedience is maybe the single best summarizing characteristic of what Christianity is all about. We live in obedience to Christ. We obey Christ. And that's not optional. That's what it means to to be a Christian. In 1 Peter 1:12, Peter is writing to saints scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. He says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, having been sprinkled with his blood. You were chosen and saved and sanctified to obey. That's your life. That's the Christian life. And Paul could say to these believers, you've done that. You have always obeyed. And so, just as you have always done that in the same manner now, to the same degree, with the same humble, submissive eagerness, you must continue to do that. Working out your salvation is a matter of obedience. And there's no question that using that word, as he does here in verse 12, in such close proximity to verse 8, that he intends for them to be obedient with the obedience of Jesus in mind, right? Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now you, just as you have always obeyed, keep obeying. So he wants that to be ringing in our ears. Jesus is the model. His obedience is the model and the motivation for our own. Who obeyed even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, whatever obeying Christ means next in your life, you keep going, keep doing that. Secondly, it's a matter of personal responsibility. He says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And this was a concern, and I think a valid one, an ongoing one, that their primary motivation, the primary motivation in their having been obedient up to this point, was Paul. Was the presence of Paul and the influence of Paul and the involvement of Paul in their lives. Yeah, you obeyed in my presence, but you can't just obey in my presence only. That doesn't cut it. And I think that's a valid thing to work through with people, because I think we've all had people like that in our life, people like Paul who, you know, they're not God, but you almost worship them, or they're not Christ, but you want to do everything you can to please them, and you certainly would rather die than disappoint them. And I think Paul probably had that kind of influence on people. He was that kind of figure in people's lives, and he wanted them to get beyond just that allegiance to him as the primary factor in their obedience, or the primary motivation. I think sometimes that happens to us. We get attached to certain people. Maybe it's a pastor, or maybe it's a favorite Bible teacher, or someone who's discipled you, or just someone who's expressed, shown interest in you to be involved in your life and to speak into your life, and they encourage us, and they motivate us, and we could even find ourselves doing the things we do. Thanks, Jerry.
Can I get a Coke next time?
But yeah, this is great. Hot tea, Earl Grey, a little lemon. Thank you, Jerry. Read my mind. But I've had this in my life. You know, there's somebody that maybe is a mentor to you, and man, you admire them and you want to please them. And if you're not careful, if you really stood back and looked at that objectively, you would say, you know what? I'm really doing all this stuff, and it's good stuff. It's the right stuff. It's the biblical things I ought to do, but I'm really doing it because of them. I really am. I don't want to disappoint them. I want to please them. And Paul's just saying, hey, I understand that, but if that's the case, that you can't do that. You can't do any of this for me or because of me or only when I'm around. I may not be around. In fact, I may never be present with you again. And so Much more now, in my absence, you have to take personal responsibility for your own progress and growth and faithfulness to Christ. It can't be because of me. You have to work out your own salvation out of love and obedience to Christ, not out of loyalty or devotion to a person, no matter how much you may admire them. And this is a legitimate concern we all deal, especially as new believers, I think, and we're young and we're immature, maybe weak in our faith and insecure, and the people that are helping us are important in that phase of our life. But if you look at it honestly, they feed us, they encourage us, they motivate us, they lead us, they tell us what to do and not do, they strengthen us. Our whole Christian life is dependent on them. We couldn't do this without them. Or so we think. And so what does God do? Why did they get a job in Alaska and move away? How could God do that to me, right? You ever have that happen? God moves them away, or God moves you away, but somehow we're going to separate you two so that we don't develop this unhealthy sort of codependency on people. And I can tell you, God will continue to do that in your life, all throughout your life. It's one of the most painful but necessary things that He does, is take people away. Why? So that we learn to stand on our own two feet and walk with Him by the grace and strength that He supplies. So Paul is just gently reminding them of that. You don't need Paul present to be obedient to Christ. You need Christ. And sometimes God will take our Paul away so that we learn that. Someone said too many Christians obey God only because of pressure on the outside, instead of power on the inside. And that's right. And I think that's one way to measure spiritual maturity, is how much pressure on the outside does it take for you? As you mature and grow in Christ, it takes less and less of that pressure from the outside, because you've learned to rely on and respond to the power on the inside. So this is kind of a cutting the cord kind of an act here. Paul says, I just won't be there to hold your hand, and you have to take responsibility for your own growth, your own progress spiritually, and obey Christ because He's present, and obey Him all the more in my absence, just as you did in my presence. Thirdly, it's a matter of intense effort. And here you come to the main point here: work out your salvation. Work it out. And I tried, but there's no wiggle room here. This really is the Greek word for work. Work it out. Ergo is the word here with the prefix added, which intensifies it. Work hard. Exert yourself. Do what needs to be done. Do what it takes. Supply the needed energy and effort. Get with it. It's work. And it's your work to do. In physics, one of the old units of measurement for work is the erg. It comes from this Greek word, ergo, ergonomics. The erg. You remember that from physics, anybody? Ergs. Yeah, way back there in the back. I see that hand. You may put it down now. An erg, listen to this, an erg is the amount of work done by a force of one dyne exerted for a distance of 1 centimeter. You say, how much is a dyne? Not very much. One hundred thousandth of a newton. Not a fig newton. But a pretty small unit of measurement. In fact, someone said, an erg is approximately the amount of work done by one common housefly performing one push-up. Flies do push-ups? What? Yeah, every time that little twitch where they bend down to nibble on whatever it is they landed on, that's a push-up, I guess. That's an erg, one of those. How many ergs is your salvation worth? I mean, how many ergs are you exerting in your sanctification? By comparison, a joule, the more common unit, is 10 million ergs, 1 times 10 to the 7. Or one joule is the energy required to lift a small apple vertically through 1 meter of air. That's just a comparison. Okay. So what kind of effort are you giving to your salvation? Is what I'm asking. And how much work is being done? And would your work be measured in ergs, or would it be more appropriately measured in joules? Are you giving it fly push-up kind of effort or apple curl kind of effort? Which one? Where are you? Should we not be working out our salvation with at least the same level of intensity and effort as we feed our face? Work out your salvation. Another way to say that is work in to your life all the stuff you know, right? That's what it really comes down to, is working into my life all the truths. That's what Paul is getting at in the flow of this letter. Here, you know, I'm giving you all this stuff. Work it out. Work it in to your life. And don't be hearers only, but doers. As you learn Scripture, you have to absorb it. You have to work through the process of applying it to your life. So in one way, in a practical sense then, work out your salvation means working through that arduous, painful, sometimes ego-bruising, sin-exposing, pride-crushing process of understanding and applying and obeying God's Word. That isn't easy, is it? It's hard. It takes work. You think of all the things that are involved in that. Humble yourself. Empty yourself. Be obedient to the point of death. Do nothing from selfishness. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Any of that easy for you? Not for me. And it goes against our nature. It goes against our culture. To work out my salvation, I have to die to self daily. I have to resist the devil. I have to overcome my flesh and yield to the Spirit and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I have to live by faith and trust God and His Word and His promises. I have to set my mind on things above, where Christ is, not the things on earth. I have to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I have to put to death the deeds of the body and live by the Spirit. I have to let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly. I have to constantly lay aside the old self and put on the new self. I have to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might and put on the full armor of God and stand firm in the faith against the schemes of the devil. That's a constant battle, isn't it? You have to work at it. Not play at it. Not dabble in it. And what happens if you let up? Nothing good. Right? It's just like working out. You skip a week or even a day and you lose ground, don't you? You lose momentum. You go backward. And so there's a continuous, relentless, tireless, endless effort that's required. Let me give you a couple of words to summarize that. Number one, we have to be diligent. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. So stop there. Are you doing that? Are you applying all diligence? To what end? To do what? In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Are you diligently applying yourself to those things, to growth in all of those areas? Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Do you want to be useful? Do you want to be fruitful? These render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these is blind, short-sighted. Therefore, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you and so on. So diligence, right? Diligence. Are you applying all diligence to grow in these Christian virtues? I mean, how about Monday is knowledge day, and Tuesday is self-control day, and Wednesday is perseverance day. You follow me? Where's the routine? Where's the disciplined approach to adding and growing in these basic Christian qualities? How hard are we working on that? Forget losing weight. How about gaining godliness? So there's a workout routine for us. Add, work on these things. Then we need discipline. 1 Corinthians 9. Look there. 1 Corinthians 9 is this crazy, ridiculous passage where Paul is a little testimony here of his own discipline in living the Christian life and running the race set before him. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So, again, it's the same argument I'm making. How could we not exert ourselves with greater discipline than those who get a medal, get a wreath from the games, from the Olympics, from whatever contest? Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What's Paul's motive there? He wants to cross the finish line, right? He wants to win. He wants to finish the race, won, but win the race. To receive that imperishable wreath, which is what? Eternal life. Why would we be so disciplined for a perishable wreath and so undisciplined for an imperishable one? Verse 23 says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So diligence and discipline. Matthew Henry said we must not only work at our salvation by doing something now and then about it, but we must work out our salvation by doing all that is to be done and persevering therein to the end. Salvation is the great thing we should mind and set our hearts upon, and we cannot attain it without the utmost care and diligence. So it's a matter of intense effort. Fourthly, it's a matter of reverence for God. Work out your salvation with what? With fear and trembling. That gets at the attitude. the heart attitude in all of this. It is all to be done. We're to live constantly with this attitude of reverence for God, fear and trembling, living in the fear of the Lord always. What does that mean? To me, it's a recognition that we are weak. Are we not? We are vulnerable. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray that you not fall into temptation. We're weak. We're vulnerable. It's the recognition that we are totally dependent upon God and His protection and His help and His strength, His mercy, His grace. And so, doing all of this with fear and reverence before God. And it's, I think, too, just recognizing the very real possibility of falling away. Hebrews 6 speaks of those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and yet have fallen away. Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, let us fear if, while perhaps a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. So we encourage one another day after day so that we won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So there are serious warnings in Scripture, aren't there, against falling away, coming up short. That happens to people, lots of them. Of all the seed that are scattered, only one that falls on the good soil produces a crop and bears fruit, right? All the rest are nothing. So it's a real possibility, and we therefore should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's the spirit of 1 Peter 1:17, where Peter says, even if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So, a healthy sense of fear, reverence, trembling. Because tell me this, are we home yet? No. Are we in heaven yet? No. Do you have your salvation yet? Not really. No. Romans 8:4, in hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? So if we saw it, we wouldn't still be, if we had it, we wouldn't still be hoping. So we're saved in hope. And so in hope, we, with perseverance, wait eagerly for it. And so all of that just to say we proceed then with fear and trembling. We need to be in earnest. Be dead serious about your salvation, like all eternity depends on it. And then fifthly, it's a matter of submission, humble submission, cooperation. Verse 13, you work out your salvation knowing what? That it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What a great comfort that is, right? God is at work in you. God is at work in you. And He already introduced this, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says that's the one thing we can be absolutely confident of. And that is a luxury for us to know. God's at work. He's at work in us. He's at work in me, and He's at work in you. And then that then becomes the basis for our work. We know that as we work out our salvation, it will really work because He's at work. But notice, what is he doing? What work is God doing? Notice what Paul says, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's literally God is working in you, even or both, to will and to work, two infinitives, to will and to do, concerning the good, or concerning that which is well-pleasing, and implied well-pleasing to him, so his good pleasure. But what he's saying is, and this is incredible, this is the extent to which God is at work in you, okay, to this extent. He's at work in your life through all the things that are going on, through all the things that happen in this world, through all the different means that he uses in this process. He is at work to give you both the will to do and the ability to do all that he wants you to do. You see that? Total comprehensive. This is the work of God in you. It's comprehensive. He works on your will, your heart, your desires, your want to, and he works on your skill, your ability, your capacity to do what he desires. And so he's constantly cultivating and producing both of those in you, both your will and your ability. He is producing in you, listen to this, the want to do what he wants you to do, and the ability to do what he wants you to do. That covers it all, doesn't it? And you know this. You've experienced this in your own life. I mean, what makes you want to obey Christ? Who enables you to do that? It all comes from him, doesn't it? It all comes from him. Even your desire to be here and learn and listen even that desire comes from him, let alone the ability to actually do it comes from him. So that's what he's saying, is God is at work in you. He's the one who makes you want what he wants, and he's the one who enables you to do what he wants. So the famous quote from St. Augustine, "Oh Lord, command what you will and give what you command," right? Command what you will, because you're the one who gives me the will and the ability to do it. It all comes from him. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, look, work out your salvation knowing that. Work out your salvation knowing that God is at work and his work works. And so you also work. Yield to the process. Surrender to it. Surrender all to him. Why are you fighting? Why are you resisting? Why are you afraid? Don't work against his work. Cooperate. Submit. Yield. He is working his salvation in you. You work it out. Father, we do thank you for this, for your work in us that you've begun, and the confidence we can have that you'll complete it. That is a luxury, and we're grateful for that. May that be a motivation to us to yield submissively and joyfully to your Spirit, to live constantly in obedience to your word, and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. May it be clear by our diligence and by our discipline, and even in some measure by our schedule, that we value eternal things more than temporal things, that we understand the significance of the soul and the souls of men more than our bodies. Restore to us, Father, the proper attitude of reverence before you, that we would be in earnest about all these things, not careless, not haphazard, not lazy. Change our desires to want what you want us to want. And then work in us to accomplish it. And we'll thank you and praise you. Praying this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn in your hymnals to 375. And we'll sing Jesus Calls Us at the bottom of the page, 375. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.